We saw that Christ is Lord. And as we considered that title, that position, that glory that belongs to him, we came to realize that the apostles, especially in the epistles, use that word Lord to express his personal, unacquired, essential, and eternal glory. It is true that he became flesh. He became man. The Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh. And that one now has ascended into glory in his glorious humanity, which he assumed in coming into the world, never relinquishing his deity, but assuming humanity, and he has taken that place in heaven, which is absolutely supreme. It belongs to him because of who he is, eternally one with the Father, but also because of what he has done. And he has ascended there to that place. And the Christian confession, characteristically, is that Christ is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. But that means that his lordship demands a response on the part of every individual. We saw that. The Lord said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, that will have to do for us tonight on the subject of the lordship of Christ. But I would like to share with you some thoughts that have become very precious to me concerning his headship. Now, his lordship and his headship and his kingship are all distinct. They all take up one aspect of his coming glory. We need to enter into the truth that Christ is Lord. We need to enter into the truth that Christ is head. We need to enter into the truth that Christ is the coming King. And those things are all distinct, each of those titles having something to say to us about the one we profess to know and to love. So I want to think with you tonight about the headship of Christ in four ways. And I trust that you'll be able to remember these ways as we speak of them. The first shall be found in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 14. I trust, since most of you here are Bible students, that you will understand the context of this passage that we're going to read. I just want to extract one major thought from verse 14 of Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him that was to come. Here we have to ask ourselves, in what sense is Adam a type or picture of him that was to come? Certainly he cannot be a type or picture of the Lord Jesus in that he sinned. So in what sense was Adam a type of the one who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus? Well, it tells us in verse 19, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So we have here two men spoken of, Adam and Christ. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please, you will notice that these two men are spoken of again. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 21. This helps to explain a little further what we have taught in Romans chapter 5. For since by man, that is, of course, Adam, for since by man came death, by man, capital M, Christ, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. So again, we have two men mentioned here, Adam and the Lord Jesus. And we're assured by the passage in Romans chapter 5 that Adam is a type or picture of him that was to come. And we see here that it explains that through the one man came death, and through the other came the resurrection of the dead. And now look again a little further, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Someone has rightly said that God sees but two men, Adam and Christ. And all the rest of mankind are associated either with Adam or with Christ, the Lord Jesus. One quaintly said that there are only two men in Scripture, and all other men hang at the belt of one or the other. In other words, you're either in Christ, or, alas, you're in Adam, in your natural condition as you came into this world. But you see, Adam was a representative man. And when he acted not only for himself, but he acted for others. And in that sense, he can be said to be a federal head. A federal head. He is the head of mankind in their fallen condition. And we call that the federal head. The Lord Jesus, too, is a federal head. And we can say that the Lord is head in the same way that head was used of Adam. It is used also of Christ. He is the head in a federal sense. He represents those who have been taken from the realm of living in Adam and are now living in Christ, and he is their head. And just as what Adam did is reckoned to his descendants, it has involved his descendants in being sinners, so our Lord Jesus Christ, our federal head, represents us. And what he did on behalf of us. Not only as a substitute taking our place and bearing our sin, but now representing us. And the place that Christ has now before God is the place that every Christian has before God. Someone has said, never think of yourself apart from Christ. Excellent advice, I have found it to be. We see that we are associated with him in Scripture. And God sees us in the Beloved, accepted and free. He sees us in Christ, for he is our federal head. He represents us in that way. So we can say, first of all, then, that Christ is head in the sense that he is the federal head of those who believe in him and receive him as their Savior. He represents them fully. He now appears, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, to appear in the presence of God for us. I for a long while thought of that as being equal to the passage in Romans chapter 8, where it says that he intercedes for us. But if you look at the passage carefully in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says he appears in the presence of God for us, it doesn't mention intercession. It mentions that he is simply there in the presence of God representing us. He appears in the presence of God in all his glory as the Savior and represents all the saved, for they are in him. He is their federal head. And he, and this can be a literal translation of the word in Hebrews chapter 9, that he appears in the presence of God for us, he shines there representing us. God sees him in his glory, the glory of his finished work, and he incorporates the believers in him and sees them in him. He is our head in a federal sense. But secondly, he is our head in an organic sense. Don't let the word frighten you, but it's the only way I can find to express what I believe the scripture teaches. That he is not only our head in a federal sense, but he is our head in an organic or corporeal sense, with reference to the church, which is spoken of as his body. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. I don't want to lose you on this. To some of you, this may be somewhat new ground, but I shall try to be plain and clear in what we are preaching here. Chapter 4, and please notice verse 15. Speaking to the church, the Apostle Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body. Now he is talking here about the church, which we know as the body of Christ. And when we use those terms, the body of Christ or the church which is his body, we usually think not just of a single church here or there or anywhere else, but we think of the fact that he is the head of the total body. Sometimes we call it, though it's not a scriptural term, it's not anti-scriptural, we talk about the universal church. We all belong as individuals to the international, if you like, but to that church which is his body. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that's of that body, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the head of the body, which is the church. Now we shall see that that also means that he is the head in reference to the local church. That is, in a practical way, we have to work out that truth in each local assembly, in each local church. As we shall see, we have to work out the headship of Christ. What is involved in him being the head of the church universal has to be worked out in the church local. So we have a responsibility in that connection, which we shall come to in a little while. So he is the head, I trust we've seen, in a federal sense, representing those who have believed on him, received him as Savior. He represents them before God. He is the head in an organic sense, in that he is the head of the body, the church. And he's also a head in a matrimonial sense. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. We're right there almost. We were looking at chapter 4, now we look at chapter 5. And we look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. That's not politically correct today, is it? But that's what the scripture says. The husband is the head of the wife. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He's using the Lord Jesus as the grand example of what should be seen in the home. And he's saying that Christ is head of the church in a matrimonial sense. For he goes on to speak about husbands loving their wives. No one ever hated, verse 29, his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body. So we're not only members of his body, we are his bride, as it were, we belong to him, and we recognize him in that relationship as the head. He has that responsibility. So he's head in a federal sense, representing us before God, and all that he is reckoned and valued to us. We're speaking about him as raised from the dead. And he is head in an organic sense, because he is the head of the body. He is the head here in a matrimonial sense. But then finally, fourthly, he is the head in a sovereign sense, with reference to creation. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to get very practical in a moment. We're just laying a little theological foundation for what we want to say here. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. For you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. I can think of no better way to describe this headship of Christ than his sovereign headship. That is, he is in complete charge of the whole universe. He is the head of the universe. It's not here matrimonially, which is precious to the church, or organically, which is also precious to the church, or even federally, but the whole universe must recognize that he is the head, and undoubtedly that day is coming when he will be recognized in that way. He is the sovereign head with reference to creation, and he is the heir of all. He is the inheritor of all. So he is head federally representing us. He is head in an organic sense with reference to the church, which is his body. He is head in a matrimonial sense, and he is head in a sovereign sense. Now, the headship of Christ in relation to the church, which is his body, and also forms his bride, must be kept distinct from his headship over creation. Let me give a little example of that. A husband may be the head of an international corporation. And as the head of that corporation, he may wield immense influence in the world and immense power in the world. But his headship over the wife, his wife, is and should be of a different order altogether. I think you recognize that. He doesn't come home, we hope, to his wife and order her to do things the way he would as the head of that corporation. There is a difference in the relationship of those of which he is head in both cases. Head of the corporation, head over his wife. But you see, his headship in relation to his wife is of a very different order than his headship over creation. Now, the headship of Christ demands a practical response on the part of every gathering. We're getting down to the practical side of all this. Every gathering that invokes the name of Christ as head must be subject to him. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He who is head of the church universally expects us to express his headship in every local situation. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about the disorders that existed there, he addressed it as the church of God which is at Corinth, and then he said, all who in every place call upon his name. So that the practical instructions he gave to the church at Corinth were to be applied in every local situation. When we come to chapter 12 and verse 27, for example, he says, now you are Christ's body. And think of the fact that he was speaking to a church that was far from perfect. But he said, I'm telling you to view yourself, and I'm telling you this by the Spirit of God, that you are to view yourself as the body of Christ and individually members of that body. And that's very, very important. Now, the headship of Christ is not simply a nominal thing for him. That is, it's not just a title which has really no great significance. It's very, very important. My head reacts very quickly if I'm hurt. It directs my hand to perhaps go to the spot that has been injured or hurt and rub it, or it directs me to do something to find a remedy immediately for the pain that I'm enduring. It is extremely sensitive. That's part of the function of the head. It has to be sensitive to what is happening in the body. Do you see how that applies to the Lord Jesus? You see, in business, you can have a sleeping partner. You know what they are. It doesn't mean he's simply putting his feet up on the chair in the CEO's office and taking a snooze. But a sleeping partner in a business is someone who may have investments in the business, but he relinquishes all control and all involvement in what goes on. He has a lot of money that influences the business and so on, but he doesn't have anything to do with its day-by-day operation. He's a sort of sleeping partner. The Lord Jesus is no sleeping partner. He is intimately involved, and I must tell you this, even though you know it, he's infinitely involved in everything that goes on in this assembly. The scripture plainly teaches that. Turn to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. And verse 4. Then Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're hurting me. You're persecuting me. It's the head that is speaking. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, that is, Saul of Tarsus said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, using the name Jesus, for that was the name by which he was known in this world. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, I'm going to do something about what you have been doing, and I'm reacting to that. I am caring for my body. You are persecuting my body, and I, the head in heaven, am complaining. Now, Paul learned that lesson very, very deeply, as we learn from his letters to the churches. Let's look again at verse 16. It says, and this is spoken to Ananias, who didn't want to go and talk to Saul of Tarsus. He didn't want to have anything to do with him, because he knew him only as a persecutor. And the Lord says in verse 16, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now Paul has been persecuting, or Saul of Tarsus has been persecuting the church, and now Paul the apostle is going to suffer for the sake of that church. That's very, very interesting. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, you find a verse there which helps us to understand what this is saying. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 24. Paul the apostle, who had once been Saul of Tarsus, who had persecuted Christ, who is the head, and the head had complained in heaven when his body was being persecuted on earth, says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, how can there be anything lacking, we would say, in the afflictions of Christ? This is a difficult verse. May we make a suggestion that what Paul is saying here, as far as I am concerned, in my experience, I am filling out the sufferings of Christ so that they may be experienced and known and understood by him who is now in heaven. He is still suffering with his church. Paul had learned this on the Damascus Road. You are persecuting me, Saul of Tarsus. Paul hasn't forgotten that. And he says now, I am filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. For Christ still suffers when his body is attacked or hurt or damaged. So that means, in a practical way, I must be very careful as I preach and teach the Word of God, what I teach and preach. I must be extremely careful that I minister to that body and don't in any way damage that body by false teaching. I'm very responsible for how I teach the Word of God, because the Lord is sensitive to all that goes on in every local church. If you were to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we won't do that tonight, but if you were to turn to those chapters, you would see how intimately involved the Lord Jesus is with every local church, for you have the story of seven local churches there. You remember Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and so on. Those churches all have their own particular history. And the history of one cannot be compared with the history of another. Each of those churches has its own particular spiritual flavor or its own spiritual sourness, its own spiritual bitterness, or whatever you may use those words to describe the condition in that church. And the Lord says over and over and over again in those messages to the seven churches, I know, I know, I know. He is intimately involved as the head with all that goes on in his church. And he tells the churches what he expects of them. For the judgment of local churches goes on at this very time. as the passage in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us, because he is judging the churches and he says, if you continue to leave your first love, what will I do? I will remove your candlestick from out of its place. So he's judging and acting towards the church in a very intimate way, aware of all that's going on, and going to react to it according to whether it's good or bad. He's very sensitive to the faithfulness of churches that are existing at a time when there seems to be degeneration on every hand. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, remember, behold, I've set before you an open door. And he says to that church that he loves them and he cares for them and he encourages them because he's intimately associated as the head with each of those local churches. But today, and I must only speak generally here, I cannot speak of your fellowship here, and I'm glad I cannot. I'm glad I'm ignorant of what goes on here, because I want to read what somebody else has said about the fact that Christ's headship is ignored very largely by the churches today. This is by a prophet, if you like. I know he's not a prophet in the biblical sense of being a prophet along with Zechariah or Malachi and those prophets, but he is, in a very real sense, a man who had a prophetic voice in his day. His name is Tozer. And he writes a little tract called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. If you've never read that tract, by all means get hold of it and read it. It's a very powerful tract. Let me just read one or two portions from the tract and let Mr. Tozer speak to us this evening. Let me state, he says, the cause of my burden. It is this. Jesus Christ has today almost no authority at all among the groups that call themselves by his name. What we do is this. We accept the Christianity of our group. Listen, brethren. We accept the Christianity of our group as being identical with that of Christ and his apostles. The beliefs, the practices, the ethics, the activities of our group are equated with the Christianity of the New Testament. He goes on to say, what church board really consults our Lord's words to decide matters under discussion? Let anyone reading this who has had experience on a church board try to recall the times or the time when any board member read from the scriptures to make a point, or when any chairman suggested that the brethren should see what the instructions of the Lord had for them on a particular question. Of course, he says, board meetings are habitually opened with a formal prayer or a season of prayer, and after that, the head of the church is respectfully silent. While the real rulers of the church take over, let anyone who denies this bring forth evidence to refute it. I, for one, says Tozer, will be glad to hear it. And what then are we to do, he says as he comes to the close of this tract, and I wish I could read it all to you tonight. Each of us must decide, he says, that there are at least three possible choices. One is to rise up in shocked indignation at what I've said and accuse me of irresponsible reporting. Another is to nod general agreement with what is written here, but take comfort in the fact that there are exceptions, and of course we are among the exceptions. The other is to go down in meek humility and confess that we've grieved the Spirit, dishonored our Lord in failing to give him the place his Father has given him as head of the church. Now either the first or the second will but confirm the wrong. The third, that is, recognizing the head of the church, if carried out to its conclusion, can remove the curse among us, and the decision lies with us. Well, he's really indicting the church leaders there in that tract, but it has application to every one of us. What is required of me if I'm to contribute to an appropriate church response? We've looked at Revelation 2 and 3, or talked about it, and said that the Lord is vitally interested as the head of the church in what's going on in the church. So what can I do about it? What's required of me if I'm to contribute and make an appropriate response? Well, let me suggest to you, it's a very real matter of the attitude of our hearts, first of all. Any time that Paul calls for unity, he will always bring in the thought of the necessity of humbleness of mind. He does that in Romans chapter 12. He does that in Ephesians chapter 4, telling the believers to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they're called, with all humility of mind. He does it in Philippians chapter 2. Every time he speaks, he says what is needed is a humble spirit. Meekness is the word that is characteristically used in our Bibles. And meekness, you know, means to be trained in. You talk about a meek animal, it's one that has been trained to respond to its master's words. It is now meek. They tell me that when they're training, for example, a horse or a colt, that it's put on a long leash and allowed to go around in the paddock, around its owner, on an extremely long leash. But each day, the owner pulls the leash in a little bit more, a little bit closer to himself, until the animal is actually going around him each day without shying, without reacting, without kicking. He has become used to the control of the leash and the presence of the owner, until at last the owner can actually put the saddle on its back. And again, it goes around for a few days. And then, of course, eventually he gets on the saddle and the animal is broken in. That's the sense of meekness in the scriptures. You see how that contributes to assembly life? A meekness to the will of God. It's not a mushiness, a willingness to go in every direction. It's a subjection to Christ and his word. That's what meekness really is. And meekness is to characterize us as Christians. So I have to ask myself these questions. Does the spiritual health of this body really concern me in a practical sense? Now let me ask you how much it concerns you. I'm also a member of a local fellowship, although I'm on the road preaching quite a bit here and there, but I'm the member of a local fellowship. I have to ask myself the question that I'm asking you. How much does it concern me what goes on in my local fellowship? Well, perhaps the test of it all would be, does it have a place in my daily prayer life? That is, every day, do I bear up the members of the body in prayer? Am I concerned for what is going on in the local church? You see, if I am, I'm contributing to the unity of that church and the glory of Christ. For he is the head of the church, and I'm bringing honor to him. It's really an act of worship when I come and I bring the church before him and I say, Lord, you know, I discern these needs and my brethren need this, my sisters need that, and I can be particular when I'm in the privacy of my own room. My needs or their needs, as I discern them, I can speak to the Lord about them. But I should be certainly concerned for the spiritual health of this church. Do I interact when the body expresses its oneness? Now, when's that? Well, Acts 2:42 says, they that were baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Where are you when these activities are going on? You say, well, I'm busy. I've got, I'm in a business situation where I have to be occupied with the things of my business. I can't be there at the prayer meeting. I can't be there when this is. I can just manage to come on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. My dear friends, your priorities are out of whack. Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those things which concern you so much. How are we going to cope in this world if we don't, earn our living and do this and do that? We can't all be full-time workers. No, of course that's true. We do have to put bread on our table every day, but the Lord promises to look after that if we seek first. That's a priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things, after which the nations are seeking. How tragic to see Christians groping around with the things of this world, trying to make ends meet, when really their priorities are wrong. And the Lord promises that if we put first his kingdom, he will look after those things. You say, well, you're getting after us, aren't you? Yes, I am, because I know you're just like me. I'm ashamed to confess it, but I will, because it may help you to understand that I'm just like you are. There are times when I see a financial need, and it's a real need. And I'm only talking about finances for the moment. This is not the whole ball of wax. But I see a real financial need as I move around. And I go to my room and I pray and I think to myself, can I afford to do this? I mean, after all, I gave what I thought was the portion that I could spare. And here's this need. Can I do this, Lord? What do you think I would do if I had real faith? You can tell me, can't you? You say, well, you'd give, wouldn't you? If you really trusted the Lord. And when I do that, and I respond to that need, within a couple of days, the Lord will meet that need in some way, in a miraculous fashion. I remember dear Mr. Harold Harper, who taught me these things years ago, would say that, he shoveled the Lord's money out, and the Lord shoveled his needs in, supplied his needs. He said, the thing is, the Lord uses a bigger shovel than mine. And it's true. You cannot outgive God. You cannot trust him too much. We need to put the things of God first in our lives. May the Lord help us to respond to his headship, recognizing that he is the federal head, the matrimonial head, the sovereign head, and the head of his body, which is the church. And may we give expression to that by our obedience to him. I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymnals now to the green hymnal. And in closing, I would suggest we sing 283, We Are God's People, the chosen of the Lord, born of his Spirit, established by his word. And notice verse 2, we are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord, for we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn to return the gift of love once given. Or let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven. 283, please.